But I'd like this morning, just in our time together, to turn to a passage of Scripture in Luke 17. It's a passage that you'll be very, very familiar with. We'll all know it well. And, let's see if we can ask ourselves some fresh questions of it this morning. It's Luke 17, verse 11. And I want to read from verses 11 to 19. As I say, this is a story that you'll be familiar with. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus travelled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he, that's Jesus, said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." About, I think it was 3 or 4 years ago, at our own church at Carruthers back there, we were challenged to read the Bible in a year. And that takes a bit more discipline than it might first appear. In fact, the scheme that we were given was you read the Bible in a year and the New Testament twice. So really it was like 1.5 readings. And we all did that in a year. And I found that very beneficial. But after I did that, I decided, you know, having done that, I want to go back and deal with things a bit more carefully. Having, you know, read the whole Bible in that year, you're inevitably doing it fairly quickly. And in the last, I think, 2.5 years, since then, I've only got through 5 books. And literally, I'm trying to read line by line and be a lot more careful in my study. Now, it's a bit more of a grind at times. But one of the things that has surprised me is just how little I've really understood about the life of Jesus and some of the things he said. I haven't got to Luke's Gospel, but I spent about 6 months in John's Gospel. And as I was astounded as I went through it, almost verse by verse, sometimes word by word, I realised I have no idea what Jesus means here. And one of the things I tried to do was ask myself some questions of the text rather than just glossing over it. Stop, pause, think. Why is Jesus saying that? And in this particular text, I want to ask 3 questions of it. 3 things, when I was looking at it, I thought, why did he do that? Why are we told that? Why did he say that? And the 3 questions I want to ask are these. Why did Jesus send the 10 lepers to the priest? That's question number 1. Question number 2, why does Luke mention that the leper who came back to say thank you was a Samaritan? What's the relevance of that? And the 3rd question I want to ask this morning is, why did Jesus say to the man at the end of the pericope, which is kind of the technical word, I'm giving you a wee bit of, you know, this is now becoming a classroom session. A pericope is just a section of scripture, a few verses of scripture that tend to be self-contained. Why is it at the end of the pericope that Jesus says to him, "Your faith has made you well"? What did Jesus mean by that? So those are the 3 questions as I looked at this passage that occurred to me. What's going on? Now, the 1st question, why did Jesus send the men, the 10 lepers, to the priests? Now, I confess, when I was reading this quickly, my instant reaction was it was to annoy them or to provoke them. Or in some way to say, now you can't match this miracle, can you? You should be looking at who I am. And there's a sense in which that's true. But there's another sense which I think is much more subtle and in a way a lot more significant for us. Now actually, when you read in the New Testament or anywhere in the Bible about cleansing of lepers, there's a text that should immediately jump to your mind. And it's one that's not immediately obvious, and if it did come into your mind, I'll be very impressed, but it's Leviticus chapter 14. And I want to read to you what we have there in Leviticus 14, because actually it helps answer our question, why did Jesus send the lepers to the priests? Now, in Leviticus 14, we have the law as God gave it to Moses, and in this particular chapter, we deal with what happens to a man who's had a skin disease and he's cleansed. Now, in fact, if you have I'm going to read from the NIV, but if you have one of the older Bibles, it will actually specifically refer to leprosy. But in the newer translations, it's widened to general skin diseases, but it includes leprosy. And I want to read to you what you had to do if you were cleansed, as in this case, of your leprosy. Leviticus 14, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "These are the regulations for the diseased person at the time of his ceremonial cleansing when he is brought to the priest." Now that's significant because in the Old Testament, if you were cleansed, you needed to be dealt with ceremonially and you went to see the priest. Now watch what happens. The priest is to go outside the camp and examine him. In our story, examine the leper. If the person has been healed of his infectious skin disease, the priest shall order that two live clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn and hyssop be brought for the one to be cleansed. Then the priest shall order that one of the birds be killed over fresh water, or in fact more accurately running water, in a clay pot. He is then to take the live bird and dip it together with the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn and the hyssop into the blood of the bird that has been killed over the fresh water. Seven times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the infectious disease and pronounce him clean. Then he is to release the live bird in the open fields. Now, in the Old Testament dispensation, which is the period of biblical history in which Jesus was living, if you were cleansed of your leprosy, you should go to the priest for an examination, and the priest was to carry out this ritual. Now, before we look at the ritual, it's important to understand that what was true of Israel in the Old Testament, in the physical realm, if you like, is true of us in the spiritual realm. And very often what God does is give in Israel a physical picture of what he does for us spiritually. Now, let's just look and think for a moment about the ceremony. Because actually what Jesus was asking these lepers to do was to go and have the priest check you out. And if they were found to be cleansed, then this is what was to happen. They were to bring two birds, and they were to be handed over to the priest. One of the birds was to be confined in a clay pot, and then while it was confined, the bird was to be put to death. The blood of the bird was then to be sprinkled on the leper. And the other bird was then to be dipped in the blood of the dead bird, and then you were to take it out into the field and release it. Now, if you pause for a minute, there is a very wonderful parallel there. Because what was happening was, if you like, let me put it another way, and then you'll begin to see the picture. The one who inhabits the heavens is to be taken and placed in a clay pot and put to death. Now, that's the physical realm, it's talking about birds, but in the spiritual realm, the one who inhabited the heavens was the Lord Jesus. And he confined himself, if you like, to a clay pot. Remember, Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Or to put it in the language of the newer Bibles, we have this treasure in a clay pot, talking of our bodies. The one who inhabited the heavens would be confined to a clay pot, to a physical body. And that one was to be put to death. And when he was put to death, his blood and the application of his blood would be sufficient to pronounce us clean. Now, in the Old Testament, it's dealing with a ceremonial cleanliness, but in the New Testament, we are dealing with the spiritual issue of our sin. And then the bird that is still alive is to be taken and dipped in the blood of the one who has died and take that sacrifice back into the heavens. Now, when you read the book of Hebrews, what you discover is that after the Lord Jesus died, it is like, if you like, that he took that blood sacrifice, which was himself, presented it to his Father in heaven, and his Father said, that is sufficient penalty, sufficient price to pay for the sins of men. Now, in the picture, if you like, in the Old Testament picture, you and I are the leper. We are the sinner. The Lord Jesus is represented in his death and resurrection by the two birds. The pot represents God becoming man. The priest represents God the Father, who takes his beloved Son and puts him to death that his blood might be shed to cleanse the sinner. I would suggest that the running water represents the Holy Spirit, because that's usually how he is described in the scripture. Remember, the Lord Jesus said to another Samaritan, a woman at a well, I'm going to give you living water, like running water, like fresh water, so that you will never thirst again. And that imagery of living water, running water, often speaks of the Holy Spirit. So in that death, we have the Father represented, we have the Son represented, and we have the Spirit represented. There is the Trinity there. And we have the Lord Jesus taking the sacrifice of himself into the heavens for our sin. Now, I don't know about you, but that, you know, the hairs on my neck start to rise when I begin to understand how the Bible locks together. Leviticus is written probably about 1400 or 1500 years before the life of the Lord Jesus. It seems to me inconceivable that this design of this book came about just by accident. It is not just some incidence of happenstance, but rather what that suggests to me very strongly and supports my view that when we lift our Bibles, we lift a book that has its origins, has its source in someone who knows the end from the beginning, and actually was simply guiding the writers to write what he was disclosing to them. We have an amazing book in our hands. I often say, you know, we are spending literally billions of pounds, literally around the world, in something called the SETI program, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. And what they're doing is people sit in front of a little screen that's going blip, 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 blip all day, probably with computers helping them, and they're waiting for something that might suggest that there is intelligence out there and it's communicating with us. And we are spending certainly hundreds of millions of dollars doing that. And all the time, for about £10, you could go to your bookstore and pick up a book and read the message that has come from an extraterrestrial source, God's Word. And I think we have an amazing instance of that as one looks at Leviticus 14. So, let's go back to our passage in Luke 17 and ask our question again. Why did Jesus send these lepers to the priests? Because that was what the law demanded. And when they were cleansed, if they were found to be cleansed, just think about it for a moment, the priest would have carried out that rite, which very wonderfully spoke of who Jesus is and of what he's going to do in his life here on earth. Just amazing that that little picture, once you begin to peel back the onion a little bit and find out what's going on, it's an amazing answer to the question, why did Jesus send them to the priests? Now, our second question, you'll remember, is why does Luke identify this man as a Samaritan? What's the significance of that? Well, we need to do now another little bit of history. So we're going back into the classroom and understand how the Samaritans came about. After the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two. In the north, it's normally referred to as Israel, and in the south, Judah. And in the north, you had 10 tribes. In the south, you had 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. But of the two, Judah was by far the more dominant. Both of those kingdoms largely sinned against God. They did not live the way God wanted them to. And God warned, first of all, the northern kingdom that he was going to bring judgment. He sent Isaiah to warn them about it. They didn't listen. And in 722 BC, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. Now, what the Assyrians did, if they conquered a nation, was they repatriated people throughout their empire. So, it was a partial exile for some of the Jews, or the Israelites, living in the northern kingdom. So the Assyrians would come along, and let's say you were living in Peebles, and the Assyrians arrived and conquered you. They'd say, right, half of you are going to stay here, and the other half of you are going to have to live in some awful place like England. So you'd be moved off, half of you to England, the rest of you would stay. The only problem is, the half that had gone would be replaced by the English, because they'd been conquered by the Assyrians as well. So now you have Peebles occupied half by Scots and half by English, and of course inevitably as time goes on, they would marry and intermingle. So that after 100 years or so, if you were born in Peebles, you'd neither be English or Scottish. You'd be a mixture of the two. And, you know, the people up north in Edinburgh would say, you're not real Scots. You know, you've got mixed blood in you now. You're all half English. Now, that's exactly what happened to the Samaritans. Half of them or so were moved out. The Assyrians sent in other peoples that they'd conquered. And there was this mingling. And as a result, those in the south, who, when they were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, or at least that's when Jerusalem fell, they were all shipped off, but there wasn't that kind of intermingling. They were able to retain, if you like, their identity. They were purebloods. So by the time of Jesus, if you were a Samaritan, you were not considered a true Jew. And really, in a sense, it was the earliest form of biblical racism there in the New Testament. And you had nothing to do with the Samaritans. Now, this is significant, I think, for a couple of reasons. Because here is a Samaritan who's a leper. And it would seem that he is going around with 9 Jewish guys who are all lepers. And because of that leprosy, it was almost as though those normal barriers of the culture were broken down. And they could say, and it would appear, did say, do you know, guys, we're all in the same boat together. There is no real distinction between us. The problems that we face are common to us all. Now, if you think about the leper being a sort of picture of what it's like to be a sinner, that says something to me. You know what? We can't sit here this morning and say we are better than somebody else. That those out there who aren't at the church in some way are deficient from the way we are, because the Bible says we are all sinners. We're all in the same boat together. No distinction. Nobody's outside of that. Nobody can claim that in some way they are superior to the rest. We are all in the same boat. We are all sinners together. And sin, in a sense, means that we are without distinction. None of us are outside of it. Now, even sometimes as Christians, it's easy to lose sight of that fact and be kind of superior. A while ago, 2 or 3 years ago, I picked up Robert Louis Stevenson's book, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. I'd never read it. In fact, it's barely a novel. It probably only runs to 50 or 60 pages. And actually, I read it because I was reading another author who was commenting on the story. And what Stevenson says at the end of the book intrigued me. And you'll know the story, you know. Dr. Jekyll invents this potion, and when he drinks it, he turns into some horrible monster and he goes about committing murder and all the rest of it. But the real thrust of the story comes, and the moral of the story comes a couple of pages from the end. You read all of this stuff, and we've all seen it in the films, you know. He takes the, whatever it is, the potion, and he grows hair from all places where hair shouldn't grow, and claws and all the rest of it. That's not really what Stevenson's book was all about. That wasn't the point of his novel. The book ends with Dr. Jekyll having thought that he'd cured himself of the problem. He thought there must have been some impurity in that potion that I drank, and that's what caused this. He's committed murder as Mr. Hyde. He's done lots of awful things. And he's sitting, if I remember rightly, in Hyde Park. And he's watching all the people walking backwards and forwards as he sits in the park bench and looks at them. And he thinks to himself, despite all that he's done, you know, me as Dr. Jekyll, I'm better, I'm cleverer than all of them. And he sits there in his pride. And as he does that, he looks down at his hands and he realises he's turned back to Mr. Hyde. And I think that's the thrust of Stevenson's novel. Here is a man who thought he was good, but in his pride he was just as evil could be. Now, of course, Robert Louis Stevenson was no friend of Christianity. But rightly, he criticises that kind of hypocrisy, and I think that's what the book is all about. Now, in a sense, let me say this. It's very easy for us to contemplate and say, do you know what? I'm better than the others, but you're not. You're not. We are all sinners before a holy God. And I think that's why Luke remarks that the man is a Samaritan, or I think at least that's the first reason. Because here are these guys who are united in a common plight, as indeed we are. Now, of course, I suspect the other reason he mentions he's a Samaritan is because, and Jesus says to him, in fact refers to him, as a foreigner. He was someone, if you like, was outside the camp. But the amazing thing is Jesus accepts him and he's healed. And you see, God works without that kind of distinction. And there are some people who think I'm too good, which is really what I've just been talking about. And you know, there are others who think I'm too bad. Others who think that could never be for me. God could never accept me. He doesn't know what I've done, what I thought, who I've been with, and all the rest of it. He does. And he accepts everyone without exception. Now, our third question, and then we're nearly done. Why did Jesus say to him, "Rise and go"? Look at verse 19. "Your faith has made you well." Now here, I want to change the text a wee bit legitimately, because the word "well," or sometimes we read it's restored you to health or whatever, isn't actually the Greek word that's used. The Greek word that's used and the verb that's used is derived from the word "to save." So actually, a more accurate translation, and you may have it in your own Bibles, but a more accurate and legitimate translation would be, "Rise and go, your faith has saved you." Now, when that word is used, it is often used in the sense that saving means you're now part of my kingdom. You're now part of Messiah's kingdom. Those who are saved, who are the ones who are now within Messiah's kingdom. Now, one of the old commentators puts it this way: 10 were healed, but only one was saved. Now, I suspect if you'd announced this morning that Eric Scott is coming to speak and we're going to have a healing meeting, and we'll guarantee that you'll be healed, and bring the halt, the lame, and the blind, it doesn't matter the disease, you can come along and you'll be healed. Now, there would have been certainly no free seats, and they'd have been queuing out the door. Because there is a sense in which, understandably, one of our primary concerns is a healthy body. You know, that seems like our number one priority in life. But supposing we could bring the Samaritan back and stand as a witness before us today, and I could put on my lawyer's voice and start to cross-examine him about this incident. And he explains what happens. He explains how, as they're going to see the priest, suddenly they look at their hands, their face, their features, their fingers, their toes, and there's a healing. And he said, "I began to realize who this Jesus was. And I went back to say thank you and worship him as God." And then we were to ask him this question, and this is the critical question. What was the more important for you? Having your body healed, or knowing that your sins had been forgiven, that you were saved? I suspect if he was honest, he would say, you know, well, at the time the healing of the body seemed really important. And it was to me then. But actually, do you know what I now realize was far, far, far more important, was that he saved me from my sin. Because the healing of the body, he would say, was temporary. I died. And that body that Jesus healed eventually was laid in a tomb, and I left my tent. And then from there I had to face the living God, and I was able to say to him, "I met your son, and he forgave my sin." And he said, going back, this would be his evidence, going back to say thank you determined my eternal destiny. So we ask him again, which was the most important, the healing of the body or the forgiveness of your sin? And he would say, in the language of my kids, it's a no-brainer. In fact, it's almost a ridiculous question. It's far more important to have your sin forgiven And maybe that's the sad thing, that our seats aren't full and they're not queuing up outside. Because what we share this morning is how sins are forgiven. The one who inhabited the heavens confined himself to a clay pot and shed his blood, stood in our place, died in our place, that our sin might be forgiven. And you know what? All we need to do is say thank you. That's pretty amazing. You know, we don't have to crawl in broken glass. There's nothing at all that we can do except receive God's gracious salvation as a gift. Just go to Jesus and say thank you. And he will say to you, as he said to the Samaritan, your faith has saved you.